In your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 99 and 100. Psalm 99, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. As we have seen in this run-up here, to where we begin a new section with the Psalm of David in Psalm 101. In these 90s psalms that we have read recently, we see that one of the themes that runs through many of them is the theme of God's reign over everything. So Psalm 99 as well, the Lord reigneth. That is a fact, the Lord reigneth. That is a truth. Notice the application. Let the people tremble. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. Now, the trembling there has to do with the Lord and his fearsome person, right? Every time in Scripture, and we looked at this when we began our short series on holiness, we said what? That every time the Lord manifests a measure of his glory throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, what do we see? We see people abjectly afraid. They believe their lives are over. It's not like you hear in some modern parlance. Instead, Bible language teaches that to catch a glimpse of the glory of God is to behold a terrible, a fearsome sight, such that people are shaken to their core. And we must remember that. The God that we approach is unimaginably powerful, holy, and majestic. He is lifted up beyond what we could ask or think. And so we should tremble. We should have a proper sense of humility, trembling, honor, reverential fear toward him. This will affect how we worship him, how we approach him. If we have a conception of God that approaches the truth, because really all of our conceptions will fall short in one sense or another. But if we have a conception of God that approaches the truth, it will affect how we appear before him when we come to worship him. There's reverence. There's awe. There's service. There's a bowing down, a particular humility that belongs to the people of God. And it would be easy for me as a pastor simply to tell you that you should have these things. But more, those things should have their effect on us. And that's something I can't give you. I can give you the information, but I can't give you reverence. I can present God to you reverentially, but I can't give you reverence. These are things we apply unto the Lord for, that the Lord more and more would form, shape, tune, organize, arrange our hearts in such a way that we approach Him with reverence. So then, notice that He sitteth between the cherubim. The word sitteth there can be translated dwell. That's probably a better understanding. He dwells between the cherubim. Of course, this tells us something about the day in which it was written. It was written when the ark had been constructed. And you know what the ark is? It's a big wood box, right? It's got rings on the sides and poles that go through those rings so Levites could carry it. It's about 5 feet by about almost 2 feet, right? And there are artifacts in that box. There was the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, the tables. They were in that box. And then there was a lid on the box, and cast all of one piece, the lid and the two cherubim that overshadowed what was called the lid of the box, the mercy seat. So whatever figures they were God-ordained figures of cherubim, angels, and they rose up over the top of that mercy seat. And Peter talks about that, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 1, the things that angels desire to look into. Angels who themselves have no atonement, no redemption for themselves. They look down there at where the blood was sprinkled, which was indicative of the blood of Christ, and they wonder over what it is like to be corrupted, fallen, and yet also redeemed. And so the Lord is the one who dwells between the cherubim. He is the one who beholds the blood of Jesus Christ and in Christ receives a people to Himself. That's what we must think of when we think of the Lord dwelling between the cherubim. So let the earth be moved. And why should the earth be moved if God is at peace with men through Jesus Christ? Because there is a portion of the world that is not at peace through Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that, like the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, immediately after he says, "We are ministers of reconciliation on your behalf," we say, "Be ye reconciled unto God." Immediately following that in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, he will say, "Now is the day of salvation." Right? So, the Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. So the three verses there of Psalm 99 at the beginning speak to us about the greatness of God, the fearfulness of God, speaks to us about the redemption of God because He's between the cherubim, and so on. The greatness of God in Zion, that He has a people for Himself. We turn to verse 4 then, and we hear something very interesting. The king's strength loveth judgment. Now by judgment there, you want to hear right judgment, true justice. Not the cheap imitation that passes for it today. That's not what justice is. No, the true judgment. Judgment according to what God says is wrong and God says is right. That kind of judgment, that kind of justice. Justice today means what? You take money from somebody and you give it to somebody else, and that's justice. That is not justice. Actually, that's injustice. We call that theft. That's theft. And yet notice how strange and yet how expected it is that theft in a society of unbelief should be called justice. No, the king's strength loves judgment or right justice. And because the king in that day loved judgment as God's king, so also as ministers of God, according to Romans chapter 13, every magistrate in the world is required to love judgment as well. That is God's judgment and not his own. He is not to arrogate to himself the prerogative of adjudicating what is right and wrong according to his own ways. Like our confession says, he is to call upon ministers of the gospel to help him understand the word of God so that he can love with his strength judgment, just judgment. May I say, my dear brothers and sisters, that seeing that God alone is righteous, which is another cognate of the word justice, seeing that God alone is righteous, if a magistrate will do judgment like he is instructed to do here in 99:4, that he will do so by learning it from God. Okay? So, the king's strength also loves judgment. Notice, thou dost establish God, that is, dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment in and righteousness in Jacob. And we ought to understand that that is a great blessing for any people to have the uprightness, the judgment of God enacted in their midst, right? And that when God would turn away from a people, what does he do? He causes truth and justice to fall in the streets. One of the ways God judges nations is by giving them over to lies, to falsehood, and to injustice. And they must go together. All right, so then what is the response of God's people? Again, we have another response. First of all, it was let the people tremble. Now notice, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship him at his footstool, for he is holy. Not your footstool, not according to your ways, not according to your works, not according to your own place, but at his footstool, for he is holy. So there's all kinds of implication that would spin out of verse 5 if we were preaching. We would talk about the place of worship, the style of worship, the kind of worship, then reverence in worship. We would break that down into all kinds of different ways. All it takes is a few minutes of meditation on that to see when it says worship at his footstool that that's what's being said. All right, so then in verse 6, first of all, we have a few folks named, right? Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And they are set forth as an example to you. They called on God, and God heard them. And so, you call upon God, and God will hear you. That's a wonderful promise there, isn't it? Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called on God, and he answered them. So what's stopping you is the question that's lying there on the surface, right? Why should we be hindered in our calling upon the Lord? He does answer those who call upon him. And so he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. So they are not only an example of calling upon the Lord, they are an example of obedience to us, aren't they? All right, and then verse 8 is very instructive. We want to pause for a moment on verse 8 and think about it. Thou answeredst them, O God, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. What is the psalmist communicating to us here? Simply this, that forgiveness and chastisement are not alien to one another. They actually go with each other. Forgiveness and chastisement are not alien. Oh, don't we hear that? Isn't that what we require of each other? Well, now, come on. Okay, I'm sorry, forgive me. Let's put this behind us now. Let's act like it never happened. Let's get down the road here. Isn't that what we say? What does God do for their good? He does forgive them. But as a part of that forgiveness, in order for it to be sincere and true and loving forgiveness on his part, What does he do? He chastises them. He takes vengeance on their inventions. And that doesn't hinder his forgiveness. Actually, that advances their holiness and makes known that his forgiveness is good forgiveness, not indulgent forgiveness. The kind of indulgent forgiveness is really not helpful. It doesn't help us at all. All right, so then finally in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Well, we have talked at length about that. So let's move on to Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. And as we open Psalm 100, we see that that's exactly what it is. It is one kind of praise or another over and over to God. It speaks to us about our duty to praise the Lord. But when we speak about our duty to praise the Lord, I'll ask you a rhetorical question. You'll know the answer as soon as I ask the question. Is it okay to praise the Lord if our hearts aren't in it? Obviously not. Obviously not. We want to praise the Lord with our hearts engaged, with hearts full of thankfulness, of recognition of his goodness, of his kindness to us, and a thankful acknowledgement of that. That's what praise truly is. It's not simply opening our mouths and singing the psalms. It's singing with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise to God. And so when we hear, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing, it's immediately followed with what? Know that the Lord, he is good. There's an inward and an outward element, and it will not do for us to satisfy ourselves only with the outward element. An implication of that is how or what kind of time we spend in preparation to worship the Lord. Right? Our preparation will pay dividends with our praise, with our ability to listen. I mean, if we're running hard all week, right? If we're working or playing 12 hours a day, and pick one, it doesn't matter, either one. And we do that for 6 days in a week, and then, you know, Saturday night comes along, and what do? Well, we keep, you know, pressing the good times, if you will, you know, late into Saturday night, and we come to the Lord's Day, and we're dragged out, and we think, what happened? Why can't I get there on Sunday? What is it? Well, we know what that means. Or it's not that kind of preparation we're lacking, not a physical preparation that we're lacking. It's a spiritual preparation that we're lacking. And so we're not staying up on Saturday, maybe spending time alone with God, confessing our sins, thinking on those things that make for humility, and then that raise up and inflame that great grace of his, as we see that he commands us to draw near and to serve him, and that he will actually receive our services in Christ Jesus, and all of those things then are rolling around in our minds, and we would be the much more prepared to do those things as we come in on Sunday if we were thus prepared. So these are important things to think about as we think of the duty of praising that is set before us here in Psalm 100. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Then know that the Lord, he is God. So there's an inward and an outward element. He it is that made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Then notice, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And yet if we were careful, we would see not only does the Lord require that we enter his gates with thanksgiving, but with thankfulness. And we know the difference between those two. The one is an outward expression and the other is an inward reality. It is thankfulness, not simply thanksgiving, but thankfulness. And how is it? What raises up our thanksgiving toward God? Well, it's like the old hymn writer said, you count your many blessings. You count them up. You name them one by one, as that old hymn goes. Well, we don't use them for singing and worship, but we can use them for edification. And that's good advice. It's good advice to remember the great benefits of God, or as the psalmist elsewhere writes, forget none of his benefits. Raise up a banner of thankfulness by remembering the good things that he has done, and remember them particularly, specifically. It will not do you any harm to take 15, 20, 30 minutes a day and either write out or mentally note out the great benefits, one by one by one, that God has given to you. And think on them. Meditate on them. Pick one. Pick two. Start in the morning and carry them with you all day. And thank the Lord for them. Recognize them when you see them. Right? When they come up before you, when you're reminded of them. So enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. So we're talking specifically here of public worship. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. And so the duty of public worship also is mentioned here. I suppose it would be a good time to pause and to ask this question. When we are commanded to do something by the Lord, does the Lord command us something for our good or for our ill? Again, a rhetorical question. It carries the answer with it. It's for our good. Public worship is good for the people of God. It is good for us spiritually. It is also good for us by way of encouragement. As we, like we've said before, you sit down, you look left, you look right, you see your people there. If you don't see your people there, what is it? What's going on? Where is everybody? We know this about ourselves, don't we? Some of you maybe will come to church a smidgen late sometimes, and somebody's in your seat. What am I going to do? Somebody's in my seat. I don't know what I'm going to do. Right? It's the same kind of thing with regard to coming in and seeing your brothers and sisters there. There is a mutual encouragement that we give to one another. But really, our attention most properly goes to the Lord. That's a side benefit. All right, finally, let's remember this, and then we'll close. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I remember, you know, every now and then you'll watch maybe like a romantic movie or something, or you may read a romantic story, and here's what you'll hear. Well, you know, we were separated by thousands of miles, but we went out at night and we were under the same moon. You hear stuff like that, right? And it's a nice sentiment. Oh, it's warm. It feels good, right? Hold on. The truth that Abraham was under is the truth you're under. His truth endures to all generations. The revelation that Abraham received is a revelation you are under, brothers and sisters. God's truth is to all generations. You're under that same banner as our fathers from centuries and centuries ago. Let's stand and call upon the Lord and